Continue to read in Timothy. If you're familiar with the book, Paul, or the letter, Paul's just concerned for the church in Ephesus and that they'll know how to conduct themselves. He's been concerned about false teaching. He's been concerned particularly about the impact of that, not just on the internal welfare of the church, but of the witness of the church to the world. And he's exhorted, as again we were reminded at the beginning, that all people would pray. And again, in this second half of chapter 2, he addresses a couple of particular issues in relation to all of that. So Eve is going to come and read for us.
So we're reading today in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 8 to 15. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Amen.
So to Timothy, I must admit, as I began preparing this week, I was hearing in my mind that caution that you sometimes hear on a TV police drama, you know, when they're about to arrest someone and they say, you do not have to say anything, but it may harm your defense if you do not mention when questioned anything which you look something which you later rely on court, and anything you do say may be taken down and used in evidence against you. Why did that come to mind? Well, because I guess of all the passages in Timothy, this is the most debated, discussed. There have been screeds written on this, and it's also the most controversial, I think it's fair to say. And I don't know what views you hold on the ministries of men and women in the church. Maybe you've never thought about that. But one of the challenges, and indeed one of the benefits, the blessings of preaching systematically through books of the Bible, is that you have to deal with everything. You can't avoid the more difficult or controversial issues or passages. You cannot say nothing. And it's also, I think, a good rule of thumb that whenever you come across something in the Bible that you may find difficult, or especially if it disturbs you or even offends you, that's the time to pay the closest attention. And in regard to the issues, and that's one of the reasons too, when I wanted to provide an opportunity for a question and answer, maybe no one will take me up on that, but these are important issues, and they're complex issues, and I do want to give folk the chance to ask anything you want at all about this. And in regard to all these issues, and indeed anything that I say here on a Sunday, the most important question surely for a Christian is not what's my view or your view, but what does God say in his word? And something else I've found, again, going through my mind this past week, the words of our forefathers, actually, in the Church of Scotland at the time of the Reformation, when they were setting down the Scots Confession. I don't know if you're familiar with the Scots Confession. It was the original document, the Confession of Faith of the Church of Scotland. And in the preface to that, they made this appeal. They said, if anyone will note in this our confession any article or sentence repugnant to God's holy word, that it would please him of his gentleness and for Christian charity's sake to admonish us of the same in writing, and we of our honor and fidelity do promise unto them satisfaction from the mouth of God or else reformation of that which he shall prove to be amiss. See what that's saying? Saying, if you find anything in here, in this confession, that's not according to God's word, please tell us. And if you tell us, we'll either try to justify what we've written from the word, or we'll change it. Because the word of God is supreme. And I would want always to say that to you. If what's said here on a Sunday is not in accord with God's word, please, please tell me. I am not the authority here. My job is just to explain to you as best as I can what the word says. So let's remember, just going to this, that's all kind of by way of introduction. Let's remember Paul's stated purpose in writing through Timothy to the church in Ephesus. He says it 3 and 15, he says, so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, God's family, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. And with that in mind, we've seen, if you've been with us in the chapter 1 particularly, his concern to Timothy to command certain men, to command him to stop certain men who were teaching false doctrine. And as I said before the reading, we saw last week that his concern in that was not just for the internal health of the church, but it was also for the external witness of the church. And because he wants to see the good news go out to all. That's why he's begun in chapter 2 to encourage everyone to pray for all. And given that 8 to 15 evidently follow on from verses 1 to 7 in chapter 2, it would seem that something was going on here in the church in Ephesus that was not in line with the gospel, and posed a threat, particularly to the external witness of the gospel and the spread of the gospel. There were clearly problems with the attitude and the behavior of some men and women in the church there, which Paul must address, and he does. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. So following on from his injunction in verse 1 of chapter 2 to the whole church to be praying for all, and especially for all in authority, to facilitate the gospel going out to all, the spread of the good news, he turns especially to men, and he says this, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Or again, I think the better translation is the later NIV or the ESV. I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Now, he's specifically speaking to the men. It's not, of course, that he doesn't want the women to pray, but this seems to be an issue with the men particularly. He wants the men to pray, but it's not so much about the outward form of prayer or the posture of prayer, but their attitude in prayer. The men were to pray wherever they were and without rancor or bitterness in their hearts or lives towards one another or anyone else. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I want you to pray, the men to pray everywhere, but without anger or disputing. Key thing in prayer is not just how you pray, what you say, but also what's going on in your heart in relation to those around you. And that's just in line with what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 23. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, then leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. See the implication of both those statements, the one Paul there and Timothy and Jesus. If you're at odds with your Christian brother in the church, that impacts on your relationship with the one who is father to both. You won't be heard. It also, of course, inevitably compromises and soils and spoils our witness as a church to the outside world. Because Jesus said, didn't he? Remember, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Unity is crucial to the church's witness. And therefore, that's why particularly he's concerned for the men here, that they pray, but they pray without anger or disputing. And then he turns to the women in verses 9 to 15. And again, from what he says here and in the rest of the letter, it would seem that there were women, wealthy and influential women among the house churches. And I think this is one of the things you have to remember about the church. When we think of the church in Ephesus, don't think about gathered a single congregation like this. Think of many house churches scattered around. There are no buildings in these days. So people are meeting in different people's homes, quite large homes. And so you've got the house church. In some of these house churches, there were clearly wealthy and influential women who were dressing in an immodest and ostentatious manner, and also who were claiming and seeking to exercise authority on a par with or in competition with the leaders of the church, who would, of course, all have been male. And it would seem also were further denigrating marriage and the place of motherhood. And so I think that's what Paul's responding to here. And so in relation to these issues, he just works his way through them. In relation to the first, of outward appearance, he says this, verse 9, I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. What's he saying? Well, what's he not saying? I hope we can hear what he's not saying to women. Then or now. He's not saying don't bother about what you wear. He's not saying be dowdy. He's not even saying you can't wear gold, you can't wear pearls. He's saying, as a Christian, one who professes to worship God, don't dress to impress. Don't dress to flaunt yourself or your wealth. Don't draw attention to yourself through what you wear. Don't be taken up with outward appearance at the expense of what's going on in your heart and what's going on in your life. Implicitly, what he's saying is, what pleases God, what adorns your Christian profession, is not your outward appearance, but an inner spirit of service which results in good deeds, which benefits and blesses others and brings glory to God, and by implication, brings credibility to the gospel in the eyes of an unbelieving and often skeptical world. Dress modestly, with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. And then 11 to 15, which is where the controversy often begins. Then he says, a woman should learn in quietness and submission. Or again, ESV, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, can I again just draw your attention to a couple of things there? There is actually something very positive here, which you will probably not have, you may well not have noticed, and which we'll probably miss because we take it for granted. Paul says, a woman should learn. Now, that in its day is radical. I don't think we understand how radical that statement is. A woman should learn. Paul wants women to learn. That was radical given the prevailing attitudes, particularly among his Jewish compatriots, but not just the Jews. There was a thing in the Jewish Babylonian Talmud, for example, that described men and women coming to the synagogue. The men, it said, came to learn. The women came to hear. In other words, the women weren't there to learn, according to that view. Didn't see the need for it. And if you've read any of the rabbinic literature about women in those days, you would know that no one was interested in having women disciples. But that's not Paul, no more than it was Jesus. That's one of the significant lessons of the story of Martha and Mary, if you know that story in the Gospels, where you remember Martha is busy doing all sorts of things in the kitchen, preparing stuff, and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him. Mary is taking the place of a disciple. And she expects Jesus to rebuke her sister Martha, Martha expects Jesus to rebuke Mary and tell her to get in the kitchen. And Jesus doesn't do that. He says to Martha, no, Mary has chosen the right thing. Only one thing is needed. She's chosen what is better, and it won't be taken away from her. Jesus called women to follow him. Again, that was radical. On equal terms with the men. And Paul the Apostle here is echoing that. He wants women to learn. As one writer puts it, when a parent says to a child, watch the TV quietly and without fighting, they're not addressing the issue of whether that child can or cannot watch TV, but they're addressing the manner in which they are to watch TV. And it's the manner of learning that Paul is addressing here. So what's he looking for? Well, he talks about in quietness. Women should learn, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission, or rather submissiveness. And in quietness, or quietly, does not imply total silence. Doesn't imply no speaking at all. The same word is used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 11 when he says to the folks there, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands. The word quiet there clearly does not mean a silent life. We'll come back to that in a minute. But then, what about this word submission or submissiveness? That word always means in the New Testament willingly accepting and respecting and responding rightly to God-given authority. In whatever sphere, that's what it means. Willingly accepting and responding, respecting God-given authority. This is about, what's at stake here is about recognizing legitimate authority. And that is what's at stake comes out in what he says next. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent, or better, that's again, I don't think that's the best translation. She is to remain quiet. It's the same word that he's just used in verse 11, and better translated quietly or in quietness, because he's not saying, and again it's important to say that, he's not saying that when the church gathers, women are to say nothing. This is not a blanket ban on women speaking in the public assembly of the church. He can't be saying that. He can't be saying that because if you know Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, when he writes to the church in Corinth, he talks about women praying and prophesying. Nor is he saying that women cannot teach per se. By teach, I mean give instruction in God's word. In the pastoral epistles, Paul specifically charges the older women, Titus 2 and 3, to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women. Or think of what Paul says to Timothy a little later, again in 2 Timothy. He reminds him of what happened to him as he was growing up. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learnt it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures. Who first taught Timothy the Bible? It was his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. Or again, significantly, Priscilla and Aquila in Acts 18 and 26. We read there, Luke tells us when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, Apollos, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Priscilla was clearly involved in helping Apollos to understand the Scriptures, the Gospels, more clearly. So whatever Paul is saying here, he's not barring women from all teaching. Women have a speaking, teaching role. So then, what's the issue? The issue and Paul's concern and prohibition is women teaching in such a way as claiming and exercising authority over men when the church is gathered publicly. That's the issue. As far as I can see it, that's the issue. That's the principle that he's setting down. I don't permit a woman to teach or speak in such a way, if I can paraphrase this, I don't permit a woman to teach or speak in such a way as claims or exercises authority over men. And what is in mind there particularly, I think, is the public teaching and preaching role in the explanation, application, exposition of God's word when the church gathers men and women together. Because it is through that preaching, teaching role, that's the way in which authority is exercised within the church, under, of course, the ultimate authority of God and his word. And the really important basis, I think, as you just move through what Paul says, is what's his basis for saying that? This is actually, I think this is the fundamental question, actually. Is what he is saying here at this point only relevant to the particular culture and context in Ephesus when this was first written? Now, I think there's absolutely no doubt that such behavior on the part of professing Christian women in the church in Ephesus would have threatened the reputation of the church in Ephesus, because Ephesus, like pretty much every other society at that time, was a patriarchal society. But what I also want you to notice is that though Paul is clearly well aware of that and sensitive to that, please note that he does not base what he says here on that local context or culture. You see what he appeals to? I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. He's not appealing to context, he's not appealing to culture. He's going all the way back to creation. He's saying, Paul, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, because that's the reverse of God's original good design and purpose in creation. God, who made men and women in his own image, absolutely equal, but made them different in terms of their roles as they relate to one another. He's reminding them, God made the man first. First among equals. And with that first came particular responsibilities, and he applies that here in relation to the church as he applies it elsewhere in Ephesians 5 in relation to the home and to marriage. To mean that God gave men the primary responsibility for leadership. Again, I stress, first among equals. Now, the nature of that leadership we'll come to in a moment. But again, the important thing I think to see is that by rooting what he says not in the local culture, not in the local context, but in creation, and God's original design, I take it that the principle that Paul sets out here is not local, but universal. Not for that time, but for all time. And he continues again, going back to the beginning, verse 13 and 14, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, again, we've got to hear what he's saying and what he's not saying here. As he recalls the sequence of events of the fall, he's going all the way back to Genesis 3 here, he's not suggesting that women are more easily deceived than men. He's simply making the point, which was a factual point, that it was Eve that Satan approached and who was deceived in the first place. And he's not in that excusing Adam. The Bible doesn't do that. If you go back to Genesis 3 and 6, you know what you read there? When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now you notice that, who was with her? Adam was there all the time and said nothing. Eve listened to the serpent when, of course, she should have listened to the word of God, but Adam, who was with her all that time, failed to take his God-given responsibility to lead and to protect by remaining silent, by remaining passive, when he should have been active. And that can often be a problem. And it was Adam who was held ultimately responsible. Maybe again, go back to Genesis, read. God challenges Adam first of all. And Paul says in Romans 5 and 12, sin entered the world through one man. The man's held responsible. As in Adam, all die, he says, 1 Corinthians 15 and 22. So again, it's important to see Paul alludes to this, not to suggest that women are more deceivable or anything like that, but I think as the ultimate illustration of what happens when both men and women forgo the divinely instituted order, their complementary roles, a failure of the kind of servant male headship and willing female submission that God in his wisdom intended at the beginning. Which then leads to verse 15, which is probably the most difficult of all, actually. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness, and propriety. What does that mean? Well, again, I'm not exactly sure, I have to say. Some have seen it as a promise to keep women physically safe in childbirth, but I can't see that. Many a Christian woman over the centuries has died in childbirth. Some have seen it as a reference to the promise in Genesis 3 and 15 and the coming of Christ. If you've ever read the New English Bible, you'll see there's a suggested translation at a footnote which has women will be saved through the birth of the child with a capital C. But again, I'm not sure I can see that. But the best explanation I've read or heard is that given that the women who were causing the problems here are married and yet seem to have been denigrating marriage and particularly motherhood and doing so on the basis that, you know, that God had better, freer, more spiritual things for the women to do than to be mothers, you know, saying something like, I suppose, come on now, if you really want to know the fullness of God's salvation, if you really want to know the fullness of spiritual purpose, you need to abandon the home, give up on motherhood, and get in on leadership roles, teaching roles. You can imagine they might have been saying something like that. And Paul, in keeping with the rest of the Bible, is simply affirming the role and the place of motherhood in the purposes of God. far from being a wife and a mum, somehow putting a Christian woman down as some kind of second-class citizen, spiritual second-class citizen, he's just assuring them, no, women will be saved in the sense of being kept in salvation through childbearing, as if, as in the same way as every believer is, as they continue in faith, in love, in holiness, in propriety. And if that is what he is saying, then I think it is an important thing to be saying in our day, that the calling to be a wife, a mum, is a great and a godly Christian calling. It's not the only calling of women, but it's one particularly, and one to be valued and affirmed. So let me just say a couple of things, just trying to draw this to a close, a couple of closing comments just on based on what I've gone. I know I've kind of gone through all that fairly painstakingly, but that I think it's important. The first is this. It does seem to me on the basis of this that male headship, male leadership in the church and in the home, first among equals, that that's the biblical norm. That's, it seems to me, is the principle and pattern that runs right the way through the Bible, and a pattern endorsed by Jesus himself. Now, I'm well aware that there are many fellow Christians who hold a high view of the Bible who think otherwise, and I respect them fully, but that's what I see. And that's what I believe. And I'm aware of some of the ways in which, you know, others would interpret what some of what I've said this morning differently. And that's why I'm happy to discuss any of that in the question and answers, and any of the application of that. And I'm conscious that some of the application, the practical application of that, I've not been able to address this morning. But it does seem to me that that's what Paul, as the mouthpiece, remember he's writing as an apostle of Jesus, as the mouthpiece of the Lord Jesus, that that's what he's saying and that that's what's consistent with the rest of Scripture. And then, of course, you hear that and you think, well, can these principles be abused? Yes, of course they can. Have they been abused? Yes, of course they have, tragically. And then you might ask, well, okay, even if that's biblical, can it ever be beautiful to see what Paul is speaking about, this first among equals, this male leadership? Well, yes, it can. This can be beautiful if, and this is crucial, if you recognize that this is the Lord Jesus who's calling us to this, as men, as women, not only that he is calling us to it, but that he is the model. He is the role model for both. He's the model for the kind of leadership we're talking about and the model for the kind of submission that we're talking about. Think about that just as we close. What's Jesus' model of leadership? Jesus clearly demonstrated that to be entrusted with the responsibility of leadership is not to dominate, not to dictate, not to domineer, it's a calling to serve. Jesus, as the leader of his disciples, washed his disciples' feet. It's a calling to give. It's a calling to give up, to be willing to sacrifice for the sake, for the welfare of those in your charge, those in your care. When we're talking about leadership here, that's the kind of leadership that we're talking about. And when we're thinking of submission, well, do you remember how Paul describes Jesus again in Philippians 2? Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is our God. This is our Savior. That though he was equal with the Father, willingly and gladly he submitted. All for the glory of the Father and for the sake of his people. And that's the key thing, isn't it? That both the leadership and the submission are for the sake of the other and for the glory of God. For the sake of the other and for the glory of God. And I do find it significant that these words of Paul's, they come in a section of the letter where his primary concern is for commending the gospel, to see it spread. Now, I suspect, actually, that our instinctive reaction is to think these, the kind of things that I've been saying this morning, these are the last kind of things we should talk about if we are to commend the gospel to contemporary society. These are the kind of issues you kind of light the touch paper and stand well back. But I don't think so. You see, you and I, we are living and operating in a society in which there is such confusion about gender. And it seems to me here is an opportunity to demonstrate in the goodness of God that men and women are not interchangeable. They are equal. Absolutely, 100%. But they're different. And that by the grace of God, the truth of the Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus and his gospel, to demonstrate that as men and women, we can live and work together in community, playing the different roles that God has given us to do to his glory and to our flourishing as he intended. Well, let me pray as we think about that. Oh God, our Father, you are the creator, the maker of heaven and earth. You are the one who knit each person here together in our mother's wombs, determined the times, the places, who we are, the gender we are. All of that, Lord, is yours. And here we are, Lord, wanting to know what it is that you have made us for, called us to in Jesus, your Son. How is it that we are to live as your children, but to live also as sons and daughters of you? Help us, we pray. We know these are complex issues, difficult issues, very personal issues. But we thank you that you have given us your word. You've not left us in the dark. So please lead us by that word, by that spirit. Lead us into the paths that you have prepared for us to walk individually and also together as a church. Hear us and help us to your glory, to our blessing, we pray, and also to the blessing of others as we share the good news of Jesus. Hear us, help us, we ask in his name. Amen.